Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. You can call in and we'll talk about it. If you disagree with the host about something, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. If you're not on the line already, unfortunately the lines are full and you won't be able to get through right now, but I'm going to give you the phone number, because if you try randomly through the hour, you will very likely find a number has opened up in the course of the hour and you can probably get in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I noticed once that that could be read this way, 84-44-84-5737. I don't know if that's easier to remember or not. It doesn't matter. You can get it either way. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Paul from Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I've been listening to your revelation, the verse by verse.
Uh-huh.
And my question, I have two questions. First question is in Revelation 19, verse 20. According to my understanding, you said that the beast represent the political system, and the false prophets represents the religious system. Now, in Revelation 19, verse 20, it says there that the beast and the false prophets were thrown into the lake of fire. My question is, how were they? What does the lake of fire symbolize, and how were the beast, the political system, and the religious system were thrown into the lake of fire? So that's my first question.
Sure. Well, the beast, I believe, represents organized politics inspired by Satan and activated against the church or the kingdom of God. The whole idea that Satan clothes himself in political power in order to persecute the church, and that the second beast, I believe, represents the devil doing the same kind of thing, only with religion. So that the anti-Christian political systems and the anti-Christ religions of the world are in their own ways tools of Satan to oppose the gospel during this present age. That's what I believe these represent. Now, how are they, you know, thrown into the lake of fire? Well, their careers are ended when Jesus returns, I believe, and that's the point. Now, we have to understand that we're talking symbolism here, and part of the symbolism is that entities that are not human are personified as characters. Now, this is not unique to Revelation. In Daniel, whole empires are compared with, like, individual animals. The Babylonian Empire is like a lion in Daniel chapter 7. The Media-Persian Empire is like a bear, and so forth. Now, of course, these things are not actual lions or bears. You could catch a lion and put it in a cage. You can't do quite the same thing with the Babylonian Empire. But the imagery follows, you know, the conventions of the symbolism. So in Revelation 6, for example, death and Hades, which are not people at all. Death is not a person. Hades is not a person, but they are personified. So you've got the rider on the fourth horse is death, and following him is apparently as the one gathering up those that he slays is Hades. Now, later on in Revelation 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire too. Now, this is simply, we have to understand that these are not literal descriptions of something happening. These are symbolic ways of speaking that these enemies are defeated, that the devil, who is symbolically called the dragon in these narratives, the anti-Christian political and religious systems, which have opposed Christianity through the ages, death and Hades, which have been the enemy of mankind forever, these are all treated as if they are persons and thrown into the lake of fire where they are said to be tormented and so forth. We have to realize that death can't be tormented because death isn't a conscious entity. It's like these are symbolic expressions. It's the whole thing is teaching the story of the gospel through the age, I believe, in a sense, in these images. And it's telling it in the forms of, we might say, in the form of a fairy tale with dragons and, you know, these entities that are not really human, but they're personified and so forth. It's almost like the Lord of the Rings or something like that. But the idea is that's simply the genre in which the story is being told, using this kind of imagery. And using that kind of imagery, at the end of every good story, the bad guys are, you know, they live miserably ever after. And the bride and the prince, you know, they live happily ever after. That's how stories are told, and this is a true story. In this case, the prince is Jesus, and the bride is the church, and all the sinister forces that have opposed it are these beasts and these this rider on the fourth horse and so forth, death and Hades. And, you know, as in any well-told story, when these come to their end, it's, you know, they're said to be miserable and tormented forever and ever. And yet you can't really torment non-conscious, non-personal entities. So we have to just realize that there's a use of symbols here that, you know, what it's saying, of course, is that all these enemies of the kingdom of God are eventually defeated when Jesus returns. That's what I believe. Now, of course, there's a myriad other ways to interpret these things. There's plenty of people who interpret the beasts very differently than I do. They would interpret the whole book of Revelation, even the whole style in which it's written, they take much more literally. These people, I think, are not very familiar with the conventions of apocalyptic literature, but nonetheless, they are numerous people who think that way. So I'm not saying something that I insist that everyone must agree with me about, but since you asked my opinion, that's how I would explain it.
No, I do believe. I truly believe that you're an anointed teacher by God, so that's why I listen to you verse by verse. And can I ask another question?
All right, but our lines are full, so we'll have to go quickly.
Okay, just a yes or no. So, from my understanding, you take Revelation 19 as the age of the church from 70 AD, starting from 70 AD to the end of the world. That's chapter 19.
Not chapter 19 per se. There are sections of Revelation that I do take to be a reference to the period of time from AD 70 to the end of the world, and those are usually the ones that are found in chapters 11, 12, and 13, where it's symbolically, in my opinion, symbolically called 42 months or 1260 days, or time times and half a time. And I believe that period of time does refer to that whole period of time. Now, it's possible. Now, chapter 19 definitely is one of the chapters that I don't know exactly how I feel about. It is possible that it is about the whole time. I mean, Babylon is fallen. I think Babylon is Jerusalem, fallen in AD 70. And her smoke rises up forever and ever, it says. And then you have, yes, you do have the white horse and Christ going with smiting the nations with the word out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. That could be the whole age of the church. I'm not real committed on this. Some of this could be more confined to 70 AD. Some of it could be more confined to the end of the age. But I do see some aspects of it applying to the whole age of the church from 70 on.
Thank you very much.
I just want to make it very clear that there's some parts of Revelation I'm considerably more sure of myself in my interpretation than others. And what I hope to make clear, even in my lectures, is that once you get past chapter 15 or 16, there are some different opinions that I could entertain. So, in other words, I'm not as dogmatic about it, some parts as I would be about others.
Yes, that's what I got to. The way I understand too. Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much, Steve. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Well, now we're going to talk to Peter in London, England. Hi, Peter. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission, where Jesus says that, you know, we should teach, teach the, you know, disciples to obey everything that he taught. In churches generally, when typical Sunday service, it's more it's preaching. My question is, on the basis of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is preaching more for evangelistic efforts? And on when you're, and is teaching rather, should be rather for the believers? Well, I guess commonly on Sunday, maybe on typical Sunday service, it's more preaching than teaching.
Yeah, a lot of people would describe the pastor's role on Sunday morning, giving a sermon, as preaching or whatever. And so they consider, sometimes a pastor is called a preacher. In the Bible, the word preaching is not generally applied to somebody addressing Christians. Usually preaching is qualified by the expression preaching the gospel, which means evangelizing, talking to non-Christians. Usually preaching in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Acts, seems to refer to evangelism. There's one exception that I've found, but I'm not even sure it's an exception. And that is when Paul preached overnight to a group of people, and Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and so forth. It says he was preaching. It was a gathering of the church, but it may be that people had brought their non-Christian friends, so he might have even been preaching the gospel on that occasion. The Bible assumes that the unbeliever needs to have the gospel preached to him so that they'll be converted. That's what the gospel is for, to bring them to Christ. Then, after they're converted, they're born again. They don't need to hear the gospel every week. They probably don't need to hear the gospel very much anymore, unless they forget parts of it. But I don't see how anyone could forget parts of it if they're going to church every Sunday and the preacher's just repeating it all the time. Evangelical churches I know, usually try to use the Sunday morning to preach the gospel to non-Christians. Unless, of course, it's just one of those churches that never preaches the gospel and they do something else. But the evangelical churches usually try to preach the gospel to the congregation, just in case there's some unsaved people there. But you're right, what Jesus told the disciples to do, and I believe this is the commission to the church today as well, is go out and make disciples. Now, making disciples, he said, you do that, first you baptize them. And what that means is you have to evangelize them so that they become part of the church. You baptize them when they come to Christ. Okay, and that brings them in. You baptize them into the body of Christ. Now, what do? You don't keep preaching the gospel to them, hoping they'll get saved over and over again. You teach them. You train them. You disciple them. You make a disciple, Jesus said, by teaching them to observe everything he commanded. Now, this is what should be done in churches, unless, of course, the churches are full of unconverted people. I got a feeling a lot of churches may be full of unconverted people. And I know that in the Reformation, the assumption of the Reformers was that many, many people in the church are unconverted. And so preaching the gospel in the churches was what they did to try to convert their congregations, I think. However, it's a wrong assumption that the congregation should be, filled with unsaved people. Even bringing your unsaved friends to church, although it's not forbidden in the Bible, it may be wrong-headed if you're thinking, I won't evangelize my friend, but the pastor will. I'll get him to sit in the congregation, he'll hear the gospel, he'll go forward, become a Christian. When people come to church, to the gatherings of the saints, it should be assumed that these are the saints. These are the saved people. These are the ones who are now converted and being discipled. They're being discipled by being taught to observe everything Jesus commanded. Now, that's a very different project than evangelizing somebody. You don't want to teach unconverted people to be obedient to God, because first of all, they can't be. Secondly, they may mistakenly think that that's what saves them, just doing good works, which is not. But once people are converted, now the next question is, now what do I do? Well, now what you do is you obey Christ. You follow Christ. You imitate Christ. You obey what he said. You obey what the apostles said through him. And this obedience, this transformation of lifestyle, is what the churches are supposed to be doing for the people who've been converted. But so many churches, they just assume, any people in my congregation on Sunday morning who are already converted, those are the ones I can count on to pay the bills when the bag is passed. The other people who are not converted, they're the ones I'm preaching to. So that the converted, in many cases, never get fed anything. They just get to hear again and again and again every week what they already knew from childhood, perhaps, and that is how to get saved. And they get to watch, maybe sometimes people get saved on Sunday morning, but they get to finance it by putting money in the bag. But when people go to church, if they should be Christians, because the church is the assembly of the saints. The church is the body of Christ. When the church gathers, the assumption should be that those who are there are already converted and are now gathered as the community of Christ to be trained in the ways of Christ. And that's what Jesus said to do. You baptize them. That's what brings them into the church. And then you teach them to observe everything Jesus said. And that's a lifetime project. Teaching people to obey Christ in every respect. That's the rest of their life. You're teaching them how to do that. So I think you're right. I think that's what you're suggesting, too, that preaching in the New Testament almost always, if not, like I said, there's one case where I'm not so sure, but in virtually every other case that you find the word preaching, it is evangelism it's talking about. And so I don't think preaching is what the church is supposed to be doing in the meetings of Christians. They've already been preached to. Now they need to be taught. They need to be instructed. And most Christians have not been.
No, that was my concern. But very interesting. Yeah, no, thanks, Steve, for your insight into that as well. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Always great to hear from you, Peter. God bless you. Have a good Christmas. Let's see. Alex in Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Good afternoon, Mr. Steve.
Hi.
Mr. Steve, first off, I just want to say that we appreciate you. I know that you've been on the radio for quite some time, and as a Christian, it's very encouraging that you're able to answer questions off the cuff. So I just want to first say that. My question basically is about the Book of Enoch. It's quite fascinating. And I know that the Bible, some verses in the Bible refer to the Book of Enoch. A lot of history there from the research that I've gathered. Just wondering, is it relevant? And if so, why isn't it in the Bible?
Okay. Yeah, well, there's a lot of religious books that are very edifying and inspiring that don't belong in the Bible. And that's because the Bible is specifically the collection of writings that are the covenant documents written by God's chosen spokespersons. In the Old Testament, these are the prophets who spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were God's official spokespersons to Israel. And their writings are collected into what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament collection is the writings of those that Jesus selected to be the apostles, who are his spokespeople, unique spokespeople to the church. No one had the same authority as the apostles. And therefore, as they wrote in the name of Christ, they basically were writing with the authority of Christ, and the church all recognized the apostolic authority, and therefore what they wrote is the words, the commands of God. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he's spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So, I mean, the apostles were the selected ones by Christ personally. Now, in the New Testament, there's some books that were written by people who were not apostles in that sense, but they were close companions of the apostles. Luke, for example, is an extremely close companion of Paul. And Mark, though not an apostle himself, was traveled with Peter. And it is believed by the early church that he was essentially Peter's translator, and that what Mark wrote in his gospel is really what he heard Peter say. So in a sense, that it's a gospel according to Peter, written down by Mark. So the idea is that these writings that belong in our Bible are the ones written by the inspired or uniquely chosen servants of God. Now, we can find people ever since the time of Christianity started who've written wonderful books, but we don't put them in the Bible, even if we highly respect them. Likewise, there were Jews, religious Jews, who wrote books in Old Testament times that were highly respected and very edifying. But they weren't written by inspired authors. They weren't written by prophets, so they don't belong in the Bible. They can be read, just like you can read, Mere Christianity and get a great deal out of it. Or A.W. Tozer, or lots of writers like that that I think, I love their books. Very edifying. I can read them over and over again. But I don't want to put them in the Bible because they're not written by apostles of Christ. And likewise, the apocryphal books are not written by prophets. They all are in the Old Testament period, by the way. None of the apocryphal books that people really talk about much are written in the New Testament period, except for the Gnostic Gospels, which come much later. But, there are a few others. I'm sorry, there are a few others. There's, of course, the Barnabas and Shepherd of Hermas and Didache. They're not heretical, but they weren't written by apostles, so they're not in our New Testament. The Book of Enoch was not even written by Enoch. If the real Enoch had written the Book of Enoch, probably it would be in our Bibles, but it would have appeared sometime when Enoch was on the earth rather than thousands of years later. The person who wrote the Book of Enoch was writing about 2 centuries before Christ or less, and the real Enoch lived like, 3,000 years before Christ. So, obviously, Enoch didn't write the Book of Enoch. So not only is it not written by a prophet, it's not written by an honest man. It's written by a forger. Whoever the author claimed at the very beginning of the Book of Enoch, it says he was Enoch, the seventh from Adam, which is exactly how Jude refers to him when he quotes him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. But he wasn't Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He was just a guy writing many millennia later claiming to be Enoch. Now, when someone does that, when they lie about their identity in the opening verse, it really gives you reason to doubt, their credibility about anything else they wrote after the first verse. And that's why it has never been accepted that Enoch was an inspired writing. It was never considered for inclusion in the Old Testament, although the Jews in Old Testament times, after it was written, really liked it a lot. And so did the Christians. A very liked book, just like I like Pilgrim's Progress. It almost seems inspired, but it's not written by a prophet or an apostle, so I don't want it in our Bible. But I think it's a great book. Everyone should read it. And that's how the Book of Enoch was for the early Christians and the Jews. They really liked it a lot. They found it very inspiring. But it didn't belong in the Bible because it wasn't really inspired in the sense that the books are that we do accept in the Bible. So that's the reason.
I see. Well, sir, I really appreciate you taking my call. God bless you. And I need to do a little bit more research myself. And, thank you so much. God bless you and Merry Christmas to you and your family.
Thank you. Same to you. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Victor in Denver, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi, Victor.
Hi. I just had a quick story. Super fast story, and I just wanted to get your opinion on it.
Okay.
So, like 20 years ago, I lived in a house that a super old house, and I saw a floating entity. It was like, I would say it was either a woman or an angel or something. Uh-huh. And I would have thought that I would have been totally scared, but I wasn't. And I sat there looking at it for about 2 minutes, then it floated through a door going up to the attic. 2 weeks after I saw that, a woman who lived in the house like 25 years before called me and asked me if I'd seen, well, she referred to her as the floating woman. And she went on to describe exactly how I saw it. I don't know. I'm just curious of your opinion of that kind of thing. Do you think possibly, because I'm a scaredy cat, do you think it's possible that could have been an angel? Because it looked angelic. I don't know.
Well, remember Paul
instead
said...
Instead of like a ghost or whatever?
Yeah. Well, Paul said that Satan himself appears as an angel of light. And I would assume that if he did so, he would not be very frightening to people who saw him. They would think they're seeing an angel. Now, I will say this. All the angels in the Bible that we know about didn't just float around in houses to be seen by people. But the word angel itself in the Greek means a messenger. And all the angels that appeared to people in the Bible brought messages. They were sent by God to give messages to God's people. That's what angels did. That's their function. They have other functions too, but we don't see them doing anything else like that. We just don't see them floating around in houses for various sequential owners of houses to see them and be amazed by. It doesn't sound like the behavior of an angel. Angels don't just kind of live around here and hang out in houses and once in a while you see them. Now, angels, true angels, are sent down from God. They come down from heaven. They give messages. Then presumably they go back for more orders. So I wouldn't think this would be an angel of the type that we think of in the Bible. It could be a demonic spirit, conceivably. And again, demons don't always seem scary, the devil himself being a notable exception to what we think of the scary kind of demon. The devil can, I'm sure, if he appear in a scary way. I've never seen him. But the Bible says he appears, or at least can appear, as an angel of light. So I'm thinking there's more likelihood that if this is an angelic being at all, it's no doubt on the fallen side rather than the holy side. Now, I don't even know much about ghosts. Most Christians I know think of ghosts as demons appearing to be the spirits of people. The Bible tells us nothing really about that. So I'm going to have to plead ignorance on the question of whether it could be, you know, for example, a ghost of somebody. But it might be demonic, but I would doubt that it's an angel. I appreciate your question. I need to take a break at this point, but we've got another half hour coming, so don't go away. And some lines have opened up. I need to tell you the Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live for another half hour taking your calls. And you call in if you have a question you want to ask on the air. We'll talk about it, about the Bible, about Christianity. Or if you see things differently than the host and want to register that difference of opinion, I'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And we'd be glad to talk to you today. We might have time if you call now. John in Jackson, Wyoming, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I've got two questions. I was reading in Luke today, Luke chapter 10, and made the comment a couple times that the kingdom of God came near. Mm-hmm. And I was a little surprised that it didn't say the kingdom of God was at hand or has come. What does the significance of the nearness mean?
Well, this is when Jesus was sending out the 70, or some manuscripts say the 72, and he sent them out two by two to go to various villages and to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand and or has come near you. It says in verse 9 and in verse 11. And he says, heal the sick who are there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But then he says later on in verse 11, if they reject you, the dust of your you stamp the dust off your feet and say the dust, very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom of God comes to people through the preaching of the message of the kingdom. The kingdom is the society that is governed by Christ as their king. So those who embrace Christ as their Lord are his subjects. He's the king. They are along, the king and the subjects together is what we call the kingdom. Now, when you bring the message of Christ to people who've never heard of Christ, you're telling them that there is a king. There's a king named Jesus, and you are being called to submit to him and be part of his kingdom. Now, the kingdom offer is there. The kingdom is nearby, close enough for them to seize it, to lay hold of it, and to apprehend it. All they have to do is receive the message. But if they don't receive the message, then they missed it. it had that, you know, the message, if they forget the message, like the parable of the sower, the people forget the message or whatever, and it moves on, and then they go on with their life. They have had a close brush with the kingdom, but did not actually seize it, did not enter it, did not encounter it, you know, in a personal sense, so as to become part of it. And therefore, these people, when the message comes to them, the kingdom of God is approaching. The kingdom of God is near enough for them to grab it. In fact, the first recorded statement of Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15 is the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near, is really what Jesus said. A lot of translations say it is at hand, nearby, but it literally says has drawn near, which means it's kind of, here it is, it's close by. Are you ready for it? You can reach out and grab it if you want to, but you can ignore it and it'll go right by you. So it kind of reminds me of when Jesus was walking on the water and he acted like the disciples were in the boat. He acted like he was going to keep walking by them until they called out to him and they came and got in the boat with him. He does that kind of thing sometimes, isn't he? He just acts like he's going to go on his way and he waits to be engaged. He waits for someone to ask. So the kingdom, it approaches you when you hear the message of the kingdom. You are now within reach of it. You can seize it. You can enter it. But if you don't, it moves on by. And he says, but just know, it came close. You had your chance. And you, snooze, you lose.
Well, my second question is, I've always been taught that human beings are born with an eternal nature, that we're going to live either in heaven or hell. But I'm not so sure that I'm buying that. And because Paul talks about this body must put on immortality.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering if we don't just, it's just the believers that receive an eternal nature. Is there any proof text for that?
Well, I think Paul would agree with you on that. Yeah, there's a couple of ways we can go besides the verse you mentioned where he said this mortal would put on immortality. If you look over at Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5 through, well, where do I want to read here? Let's see. Let's go to verse 6. It says that Christ will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Okay, so he's going to give eternal life to those who patiently continue in doing good and seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Now, why would anyone seek for immortality if that's a default condition? I mean, if people are simply born immortal, as many people have said, why would anyone seek immortality? Why should they have to? Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone, or he might be referring to Christ, but Christ alone possesses immortality, he said. That is to say, nobody except God, and Christ is God too, nobody except God possesses immortality. Humans don't, animals don't, angels don't, only God does. But the Bible says that we can share in his immortality by sharing in his life. That's why John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him will not perish. The word perish in the Greek means to be destroyed. But whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So there's this condition. You can have everlasting life. You can share in the eternal life that is in Jesus. It's you share in his life and his immortality, and he alone possesses it. But when you become part of him, when you become a branch on that vine, when you become a member of that body, when you share in oneness with Christ as part of his organism, then his immortality becomes yours. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12 that this is the message that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now that word life is eternal life because he first refers to it that way. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. So we Christians who are in Christ have eternal life because he has it. And we are in him, so we have his life. But we don't have it ourselves. And so we don't have anything in the Bible that suggests for a moment that unbelievers have immortality. This is something that people seek for, the Bible says. Only God naturally possesses it. We can seek it. And if we seek it, we can share in it, in Christ, because this life is in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we have it with him. If we're not in Christ, we don't.
So it sounds like you're agree, though, correct. That... Are you there, Steve?
Yep.
Wouldn't you agree, though, that even for unbelievers, that after death there is some sort of life?
I believe there is for a while. I believe there is for a while, but I don't think it's eternal. I mean, I do believe that, for example, all non-Christians are going to be resurrected and stand before the judgment. Jesus said that would happen. Paul said it would happen. Jesus said it in John 5. 28 and 29, and Paul said it in Acts 24:15, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. And then the unrighteous will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They will be condemned and then thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what happens to them in there, and how quickly it happens, I do not know. Some people think they'll be eternally kept alive by God, not because they possess immortality naturally, but because God just wants to be mean to them and keep them alive so they can suffer. Now, I don't believe that. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that suggests that's true. But some think they'll be burned up. Some think that they will be kept alive long enough to actually repent. Now, there are different views about hell. That's why I wrote the book about the three views of hell. But it is possible that God allows persons to experience some post-mortem continuance in life, but that wouldn't necessarily mean they're immortal. Just like in this life, we have some continuance in life, but we're not immortal. I mean, an unbeliever is going to die, and we're going to die, but that doesn't mean we're not alive now. God can give us extension of life long enough to allow us to repent, but that doesn't mean that goes on forever. And likewise, after death, if God allows people to have an extension of their conscious life after death, that doesn't in itself prove anything about immortality.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, John. God bless. All right. We're going to talk next to Chris from Concord, New Hampshire. Chris?
Yeah, how you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Excellent. I have two questions for you. The first one is, when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees woman about...
You mean the Samaritan woman?
The Sadducees woman?
I don't know the Sadducee woman. What? The Samaritan woman?
The woman that was talking to him about what husband she was going to have in the afterlife.
Oh, you got two subjects mixed up. You've got the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, and you've got the Sadducees' question to Jesus about a woman who had seven husbands.
Okay. Yeah, the Sadducees' question to the... So
right.
Jesus was, which husband would she have in the afterlife, right?
Right. I'm just saying she is not said to have been a Sadducee woman. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. My bad. Yeah. I messed up. So anyway, when Jesus was talking to her, he specifically said that we won't have husband or wife in the afterlife, that we would be like the angels.
Yep.
And I was just wondering, what do you think he meant by that? And my second question was, I heard you talking about Enoch with the other guy, and I was wondering if you've ever heard of the Book of Sirach. It's also known as the Book of Ben Sirach.
Ecclesiasticus. It's Ecclesiasticus. Yeah, it's Ben Sirach. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if there's any specific charges against the person that wrote that book.
No.
As to why it wasn't kept in the Bible, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, it never really was part of the Bible is the thing. It was a book of wisdom, a book of Jewish wisdom. It looks very much like the book of Proverbs and has the same kind of stuff in it. It's called the book of Ben Sirach, or it's also called Ecclesiasticus, and it's found in the Catholic Bible, in what they call the Apocrypha. I don't know of any Protestant who has any problems with the book. It's just not written by an inspired author, so we don't put it in our Bibles. But we don't object to reading it, and we don't think there's anything wrong with the author necessarily. He's just like any other devout Jew. He was probably a rabbi in his own time. And so, you know, he's making observations, just like Solomon made in Proverbs. It's a book that's very much like it. No, nothing wrong with it, except it isn't written by, as far as we know, an author who had inspiration. So we want to be a little cautious about what, we don't want to be too promiscuous about putting books into the Bible that we don't have any reason to believe they're inspired. But you don't, you know, a book doesn't have to be inspired to be great wisdom. I mean, frankly, Poor Richard's Almanac has a lot of great wisdom in it, but I'm not going to put it in my Bible. There's a lot of, I got some books of quotes by Mark Twain and by other witty people that I think are pretty insightful, but I'm not going to put them in the Bible. So it's kind of that, that's how I feel about Ben Sirach. Now, as far as the thing about the question asked by the Sadducees, you are confusing things. Jesus did talk to a woman at the well who is a Samaritan woman, not a Sadducee, and she had had five husbands. But there was no question of who's going to be her husband in the next life. That never came up. But later, much later in Jesus' life, the Sadducees came and gave him a hypothetical question about a woman who had had seven husbands, not her, and not talking about her, but just another case. And the reason she had seven husbands is because the law required it. There was the law of Levirate marriage that said that if a man dies before he has any children to leave his inheritance to, his wife needs to marry his nearest relative, his brother or someone like that. And that's what the law said, to give offspring to carry on the name of the deceased man. So the Sadducee brings that and say there were seven brothers. This woman married the first and he died childless, so the next one did and he died childless. And actually she went through all seven of them and they died childless. And so she'd had seven legit husbands, actually required by the law that she had all seven of them. And yet they were trying to challenge the doctrine of the resurrection, which Jesus taught. And they said, well, it went in the resurrection then, if there's this resurrection you're talking about, who she could be married to? She had seven husbands in this life. So they're trying to make it look like it's ridiculous. Like, how in the world could there be a resurrection when you're going to be faced with this kind of complexity? So some people have been married to multiple people, and now they're all alive again, and you know, these seven men are all going to be married to her? No way. You know, they're trying to make the resurrection doctrine seem absurd. And Jesus said, well, you guys are making your mistake because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And they said, the answer to your question is there's not going to be marriage in the resurrection. They won't marry or be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in that respect. The angels don't marry and are not given in marriage, and neither will the people in the resurrection. And he said even neither, in Luke's version, he says, nor will they die anymore. So he's saying in the resurrection, people will be very different than now. They'll be immortal, for one thing, and they won't be marrying or given in marriage. Now, what does that mean? You know, what's going to be there instead of marriage? Is everyone going to just be celibate? Everyone going to be monks? Not necessarily, although it could be. If it is so, I will tell you this, it won't be disappointing to anyone. You know, if it sounds like being a monk today is not your choice that you'd want, you can't say what you're going to want when you're glorified, what will bring you the most joy. The resurrection will be the time when we have, when God gives each of us what will be the thing we are made most for and which we'll feel most fulfilled in. But we can't guess at this time what that'll be any more than when you're a child, you could guess what would make you excited as an adult, because children have different desires than adults do. So, likewise, in the resurrection, things will be different. And what do I think he meant? I take it pretty literally. I just think he meant that we're not going to be getting married, and we won't be married to the people that we were married to on earth. Now, his actual statement is people will not be married or given in marriage. And some people think maybe he's just saying there won't be any new marriages contracted in the resurrection, but we'll still have our old wives. But that wouldn't work because it wouldn't answer the question the Pharisees or the Sadducees asked. They're talking about someone who had seven husbands in this life. And if marriage continues into the resurrection, which one of them will be her husband? And he's saying the problem is solved by the fact there's no marriage. And in fact, we know that marriage ends at death, because Paul basically says that. A woman is bound to her husband until he dies, and then she's free to remarry. So a marriage is for this life only. When we even say that in our vows, till death do us part. So, you know, death ends a marriage, And in the resurrection, we won't be getting remarried, apparently. Now, there's a lot of people today who don't get married and perfectly satisfied, but there's others today who would be very unhappy unmarried. But that would not be the case in the resurrection. There won't be anyone unhappy unmarried. There won't be anyone unhappy at all, because the only people going to be in the resurrection are people who are who love God and delight in the Lord and will be blissfully in his presence and enjoying everything about the new situation. It's anyway, that's what I believe he means. I don't think there's hidden meanings or anything in it. I appreciate your call, brother. Jeffrey from Maryland is next. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I got a question on divorce and remarriage. I've been listening to some sermons just on divorce and remarriage, and there are a lot of different interpretations.
Yes, sir.
I'm at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
But if an unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. I'm hearing some people are saying that what that means is you are free to remarry if you are unequally yoked and your unequally yoked spouse divorces you.
Mm-hmm.
While I'm hearing other people say if you're married and unequally yoked and your unequally yoked spouse divorces you, you're not bound to them, but you're still bound to the vow, or you still can't actually get remarried. But what this verse is saying is you're not bound to your ex, but it's still
how can you be bound to a vow if the person you vowed to, you're not bound to? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Now, the word bound in 1 Corinthians 7 refers to unable to remarry. If you look later on at the end of the chapter, when he says in verse 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, it means she can't remarry as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's at liberty to be married to whoever she wishes. So the word bound means not able to remarry. And a woman, when her husband dies, she is not bound. Well, when a non-believing spouse leaves a believer, the believer is not bound either. Now, it is a different word. I mean, the people on the other side of the aisle, the second group that you talk to, they'll say, oh, but that's the word bound is different in those two cases. I don't care if it's different. It's a synonym. You know, you can use a lot of different words for the same concept. Paul talks about people either being bound, that is obligated, or not bound. In fact, he even says in verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed, meaning don't seek to be divorced. He says, are you loosed from a wife? Which means apparently divorced. If you've been loosed from a wife, you're divorced. It's what he's told not to do, not to seek. If you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. But if you're already loosed from a wife, do not seek a wife. Now, but loosed, a few verses earlier, he said, you know, you're not bound if your unbelieving spouse leaves. So I guess you're loosed if you're not bound. You can't be loosed and bound at the same time. So if you are loosed, that means you're legitimately divorced. Well, he says, don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, he says. So it's not a sin for a person to remarry if they're loosed. And what is loosed? The opposite of bound.
And then final question, if your unequally yoked spouse wants to come back and remarry you and she's still not a believer, would it actually be a sin to remarry?
Paul doesn't describe the answer to that, but I think it would be wrong to remarry unless she becomes a believer. Because Paul does say, when Paul talks about the woman whose husband dies, he says she can marry anyone she wants to, but only in the Lord. Okay, there's a woman who's loosed from her marriage because her husband's dead. And she can remarry, but she can't marry anyone who's not a Christian. And therefore, I would say that if you've been loosed from your wife because she was an unbeliever who departed and divorced you, well, then you're loosed. But I don't think you can remarry a believer, an unbeliever. I mean, if she becomes a believer, that'd be another story, I think.
If the person does become a believer, do you think there is any obligation to remarry them? Like, for example, they wanted to get remarried because they're now saved.
Well, the Bible doesn't say there would be. The Bible doesn't say there would be. And since I believe the person who's loosed in that situation could have remarried in the meantime, obviously then, if you're free to remarry, that means you have no obligation to the person that you're loosed from. You can't be loosed from them and still obligated to them.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Okay, we have time for one more call, and that's going to be Paul in Sacramento, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is regarding eternal damnation, universal reconciliation, and annihilation. You were kind of talking about a couple of calls ago.
Yeah.
What scriptures do people use to back up annihilation and universal reconciliation?
Okay, I will answer you, but I only have about 3 minutes, so let me just tell you some resources in case the answer is not adequate. I have two lectures. They're free, of course, at our website. All things at our website are free. Two lectures called Three Views of Hell. It's part one and part two. Three Views of Hell goes into the scriptural case for each of the three views, and that'll answer you very thoroughly. I've also written a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, which answers that even more thoroughly. So you've got a free lecture or a book you can buy from Amazon by me that answers those questions more than I can right now. Those who believe in annihilation argue, as I said earlier, that immortality is not the natural state of man. It is conditional on faith in Christ. You can only become immortal by having faith in Christ, and therefore if you don't have faith in Christ, you're not immortal. And therefore, if you're not immortal, you're going to die, and that the lake of fire is described as the second death. And if you die, you're not alive. So they would suggest that that's the end. Once you're in the lake of fire, you're going to, and you experience the second death, there's nothing more for you. You're dead. They would also point out there's a lot of scriptures that talk about destruction as the end of the sinner. When God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. He didn't say you'll be tormented forever and ever. He said you'll die. That's the penalty for sin, is you'll die. Paul said the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said the soul that sins, it shall die. I mean, there's no other penalty for sin than death mentioned in Scripture. There is a lake of fire, but we're not told that that's different than death. It's a second death. So that would be the brief case for annihilationism. There's far more arguments than that. As far as the reconciliation, where everyone is getting a chance to repent in hell, that doctrine comes from the statements throughout Scripture that God intends to reconcile everything to himself in Christ. It says that in Ephesians 1:10. It says that in Colossians 1, I think it's 20, or it might be 18. That God intends to reconcile everything to himself in Christ. Philippians says in chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They say, well, that's God's intention. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are the arguments, along with the argument that the Bible continually says that Christ is the victor. He's won. He defeated the enemy and so forth. Whereas if he actually loses most people, either through eternal torment or through annihilation, and he doesn't get anyone, he doesn't even get the majority, then how is he the winner? You know, he might get a few, but it sounds like the devil's the winner if he gets most of the chips in the game. How did Jesus defeat him? It is argued that if Jesus wants to save everybody and eventually loses most of who he wanted to save, that hardly describes him as the cosmic winner, but the cosmic loser. And so that's the argument for that view. There's actually biblical arguments for all three views, and they are very difficult to sort through, but it's enjoyable to consider them in a way, because sometimes we have the most pessimistic view to overcome. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be coming back again Monday to talk to you. Have a good weekend. God bless.